Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to read the whole chapter. Let us hear the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in a cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron is to bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice a burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterwards he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh and offal are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterwards he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or alien living among you, because this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the people of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Amen. We give thanks to God for that reading from his holy word. Let's pray together. The Lord and our God, We do not deny that the passage before us is difficult for us to understand. It belongs to a world foreign to ourselves. And yet, Lord, we also understand that it is part and parcel of your word, and that it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit will enable us to appreciate the beauty of this passage, the teaching of this passage, and Lord, most of all, to see Jesus, our atoning sacrifice. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. I want you to try to imagine going to bed the night before the big day, whatever the big day might be. It's a day upon which everything hangs. It might be your final exams. Your future career depends on whether or not you pass or fail. It might be the first day of a new job. You have to make a good impression, and not just with your boss, but with those who will be your new colleagues. For me, it was the first time I officiated at communion. I was terrified that I might stumble over the magic words or trip with the cup in my hand and spill the wine over the dark-suited elders. If you can take yourself back to such an occasion, then you just might be able to put yourself into the shoes of Aaron, the high priest, and his successors the night before the Day of Atonement. The future of his people's relationship with God depended on him getting everything right. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur as it is now known, is the most holy day in modern Judaism. Even secular Jews flock to the synagogues in the way that Christmas Eve services are often the one time of the year nominal Christians attend church. For Orthodox Jews, it's a time to confess their sins thoroughly and rigorously. Secular Jews use the day for reflection and reassessing their lives. Now, modern Judaism is a religion without a temple, and has been so since the year 70 when the Romans captured Jerusalem and razed the temple to the ground. And as a result, the rabbis had to reinvent their faith, moving the focus away from the temple and its rituals to the study of the Torah, the law. And a byproduct of this is that the original purpose of the Day of Atonement has kind of been lost. You see, the relevant Bible passages say nothing about individuals confessing their sins. It is the high priest who is to offer sacrifices both for his own sins and the sins of the people. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 21 says that he is to confess all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. Not the people themselves. They're not the ones doing the confessing of sin. But of course nowadays, there is no high priest, there is no temple, no altar, no sacrifices. Ironically though, we who are Christians have a high priest in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple where human beings can approach the living God. He is the altar upon which we offer our sacrifice of praise. And he is the sacrifice whose blood shed on the cross atones for our sin and reconciles us to God. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 9. It's verses 6 through to 9. It talks about the sacrificial system and how the high priest entered the most holy place only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins the people had committed in ignorance. And verse 9 says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices were offered, were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The fact that the ritual of the Day of Atonement had to be repeated annually demonstrates its temporary nature. It is an illustration for the present time. For us, as Christians, it illustrates the purpose and effect of Christ's death, the new order, as Hebrews puts it. And there is a sense, well, it's Old Testament scholar Bob File who pointed this out to me, there is a sense in which the rites and rituals described in Leviticus are more relevant for us as Christians than they were even for the ancient Israelites, because they point us to a great high priest and to the better sacrifice that he offered at Calvary. So with Easter just 3 weeks away, I want to look at this illustration of Christ's work on the cross and see what we can learn. I want to show you the complex preparations that high priest had to make and why this was so. And then we'll consider how our Lord Jesus is the reality behind the shadow of the Day of Atonement. First things first, context. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come wherever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. That's referring to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who used unauthorized fire for the incense that burned before the Lord and were struck down dead. Their attitude towards worship was all wrong. In their arrogance, they thought they could approach God however they wished, and they forgot that he is a holy God who had stipulated how he is to be worshipped for a reason. And it occurs to me that that is a truth that has also been largely forgotten in the modern Scottish church. We devise worship services with the aim of making everyone feel comfortable and relaxed. There is seldom any notion that we are in the presence of a God whom we should fear. And I must admit that I am concerned that this attitude has been exacerbated during lockdown. We might joke about watching online services in our pyjamas and having a cup of coffee to hand. But friends, it's no laughing matter. Where in the Bible do you ever read about being comfortable during worship? Where? If anything, worship should make us feel uncomfortable. If we really have been in the presence of the true and living God who searches our hearts and whose Holy Spirit's task is to refine us and mould us so that increasingly we reflect our God's character and nature. The context of the Day of Atonement is the dangerous holiness of God. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, our God is a consuming fire. That's the context. Next, the preparations for the day. Verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area. He had to select a young bull to sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of his household, and a ram for the sins of the people. He had to take off his ornate robes and put on a simple white tunic. And he had to have a bath. In fact, he has to have lots of baths. He also had to select two goats, one to sacrifice as a sin offering and the other to be the scapegoat. Only when he had everything prepared could he enter behind that thick curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle. They had to take with him a censer filled with coal from the altar so that he could create a plume of smoke that would prevent him from seeing the cover over the Ark of the Covenant. For the Lord God was present there, and no man could see God and live. The bull and one of the goats was killed, and their blood was sprinkled in the Ark of the Covenant, and later on the altar that was just outside the most holy place. And later on in the day, the carcasses of the bull, the goat, and the ram would be burned, and their ashes disposed of outside the camp. The point of this elaborate and detailed ritual, the point of all the slaughter of animals and sprinkling of blood, the point, the purpose is spelled out for us in verse 16. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Now, isn't that interesting? We might expect the text to read, in this way, he will make atonement for the people to forgive their uncleanness and rebellion, whatever their sins have been. But it doesn't say that. It says, in this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place. Now, how does atonement need to be made for a place? What's going on here? Well, think of it this way. Every day in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, people would come with their offerings and sacrifices seeking forgiveness for their sins. Sins were forgiven day and daily. not just once a year. In effect, the tabernacle became a veritable dumping ground for sin. Imagine sins as physical, tangible things. This chapter alone uses four different expressions for sin. Verse 16 refers to uncleanness. That is ritual uncleanness, contamination from touching something that is designated unclean. Like a corpse, for example. It reminds us that sin is a pollutant. Verse 16 also refers to rebellion. That point-blank refusal to obey God's commands, living life according to my own rules. Verse 21 talks about Aaron confessing the wickedness of the Israelites. The mean behaviour, the sheer badness for whom no one is to blame but ourselves. The fourth word is a catch-all word that covers all the bases, sins. And it's used four times in this chapter. Well, think of your own sins. The words that pollute the atmosphere in a room. Or the pig-headed refusal to do the right thing. It's a deliberate, calculated acts of malice. Just the general everyday sorts of sins. Being economical with the truth. Unfairly judging someone. Allowing your mind to wander where it ought not to wander. Now stack them all up in a pile in the middle of the room. Well, that's some pile you've got there, friend, isn't it? And you're just one person. Imagine the sin of a nation being dumped in the tabernacle over the course of a year. It'd be like a skip that is overflowing and needs to be emptied. And that's the point. It's as if all the sins, all the evil had accumulated in the tabernacle and they had to be removed. Or else the place itself would become so contaminated that God could not be present there and he would have to remove himself, which actually is what happened. Just before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, Ezekiel tells us that so much wickedness was taking place in the temple that God removed himself. The Day of Atonement then was not so much about the forgiveness of sins as the removal of sins, so that God himself could keep on forgiving sins, remove the sins from the sanctuary, cleanse it, and God can carry on forgiving the sins of the people. That's what the scapegoat was doing. That's what the scapegoat was doing. Look at verse 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. It is a powerful picture of transferring the accumulated sins of the nation onto an innocent goat, which is then led into the desert to perish, and as it perishes, so do the sins of the people. You know, if it weren't for the fact that the Day of Atonement falls in the autumn, we might call the exercise a spiritual spring clean. It was, in fact, good riddance. Good riddance. Friends, we cannot understand what Christ Jesus accomplished on the cross without understanding the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's why Leviticus, which for most of us is a closed book, let's be honest, Leviticus is quoted and alluded to extensively in the New Testament. The New Testament writers interpreted Christ's death through the lens of what went on in the tabernacle and temple, even to the extent that we refer to Christ's death first and foremost as a sacrifice. A sacrifice, not, as some would have us think, an example for us to follow. Not first and foremost. First and foremost, a sacrifice. The New Testament writers refer to Christ's death as an atoning sacrifice. That is the kind of sacrifice that allowed God to forgive the worshipper by averting his wrath. As an act of mercy, rather than requiring the death of the human sinner, God permitted an animal substitute to die. Oh, a life had to be forfeit Blood had to be shed. Well, listen to how the New Testament writers apply this to the Lord Jesus. Let's take Romans 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now, we can see how the sacrifice of the bull and ram and the first goat are illustrations for the present time, pointing us to Christ our substitute. But what about the scapegoat? What about the scapegoat? Because its blood wasn't shed. It didn't die as a substitute for sinners. Rather, it carried the sins of the people away from the sanctuary, away, as it were, from God himself. You know, the word scapegoat does not appear in the New Testament. But what the scapegoat did, what it symbolized, certainly does. Certainly does. The high priest had to press his two hands on the head of the goat and confess all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. As the representative of God's people, he acted as a conductor for their sins, which were transferred from him onto the goat, and then the goat bore the sins of the people. And likewise, the Apostle Peter tells us about Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Friends, it's not an exaggeration to say that our Lord Jesus became the dumping ground for our sin. That's one of the implications of him replacing the temple. Not only is he the only sacrifice, not only is he the only priest who can offer the sacrifice, he is the place, the only place where we can find peace with God, the only place of forgiveness. And having had our sins dumped on him, what does he do with them? What does he do with them? John the Baptist gives us the answer. John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who takes away, takes away. And he takes our sin away, not just from us, but away from God, away, as it were, into the desert, outside the camp. And in a wee word study on where else the word take away appears in the New Testament. And there's a nice example in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, where Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, who became pregnant for the first time in her old age, declares, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." Taken away my disgrace. You'll know that still today there are some cultures which look with suspicion on a woman who has never given birth to a child, ignorant of the biological complications that might be the reason. Elizabeth felt ashamed that she had never been a mother. But with this miraculous pregnancy, her sense of shame, her disgrace, had been taken away, removed, lifted. She was no longer regarded with suspicion, no longer regarded as someone who had somehow incurred God's displeasure. Like the scapegoat, the Lord Jesus takes away our sin so that God no longer looks upon us as rebels. We are now spiritually clean. Paul, the Apostle Paul, puts it this way, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God. You know, this is the culmination of all those Old Testament prophecies, promises, where God speaks in terms of forgetting our sins. For example, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It's not that God suffers from amnesia. It's that he does something more for us than just forgive our sins. He renders our sins totally irrelevant. Irrelevant to the future of our relationship with him. He really does forgive and forget. The prophet Micah puts it more dramatically. It's Micah chapter 7 verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Can you picture your sins being tossed overboard in the middle of the ocean, tied to a dead weight? That's what Christ has done for you, dear Christian, dear brother, dear sister. They are thrown overboard. Recently, I was speaking to someone who had completed a course in basic counselling. And as helpful as it was, he admitted that it was also quite frustrating in that he would want to use the Bible and prayer in counselling someone. But, of course, that was not allowed on a secular course. And he referred to a case study they were given of a young woman riddled with guilt because she had cheated on her husband. She'd had an affair. Well, how do you counsel someone who is weighed down with guilt? The world would tell her, don't feel guilty. There's no need to feel guilty. The world would tell her that she should subdue these negative feelings. Using the Bible, I, however, would tell her that she is right to feel guilty. That she had betrayed her husband's trust. That she had broken the law of God. I would tell her that it was good and right and proper that she felt guilty. And then I would point her to the Lord Jesus, the one who can take away her sense of guilt. More than that, the source of her guilt, the sin itself. Friend, if you somehow identify with that woman in this case, that case study, if you're someone who realises that sin has polluted your life like chemical waste in a river, if you feel that God is far away and cares nothing for you, let me take you back to Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. By faith, in your mind's eye, place your hands, not on a goat, but by faith on the Lord Jesus. Confess your sins to him, the pride and the selfishness, the greed and the malice and the rebellion. Place them all on Jesus. He will carry them away, has carried them away. As the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. Let me take you to a garden in Jerusalem. It's very late at night, but a man is there, alone, kneeling in prayer, wrestling in prayer, preparing himself for the next day. His big day. For in the morning, he would become the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. At the end of this service, we will sing the hymn, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus in Nazarene. And I hope you can all sing the words of the fourth verse. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How wonderful to be able to say to your sin and your guilt, good riddance, good riddance. Let's pray together. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that you are our holy God who abhors sin. But we give you our grateful thanks that rather than turning your backs on us, you have provided us with a substitute, a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, not one that has to be offered annually or day and daily, but one who offered himself once for all, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, in your grace and mercy, grant us the faith to turn to Jesus, to confess our sins, to place them all upon him. Yes, may it be that we all can say, he took my sin and my sorrows. He made them his very own. This we pray in his holy name. Amen.